You go to Luke 5 with me. There's a wonderful record here I'd like to read with you. It came to pass that, verse 1, as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon, answering, said unto him, Master, we've toiled all night, taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Of course, Simon felt, I guess, at this point that he knew better than Jesus. After all, he's the professional fisherman. But just sort of to be nice to Jesus, humor him, he's going to go out there and toss a net in the water. And when he had done this, verse 6, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. And they beckoned unto four partners which were in the other ship that they should come and help. They were overwhelmed with fish. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. And when Peter saw it, I guess he had a little bit of a lapse of conscience here, a little bit of condemnation, condemned by his own heart, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Because he didn't immediately believe what the Lord said. That's true for some of us. We read in the Word, and maybe we don't immediately believe it. Not quite ready to step out on it. But he did. Of course, the way he did it was, he was trying to humor the Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. So we could be critical of Simon Peter and the others as we read these records about just really how human they were and the mistakes that they made. But have we forsaken all to follow him? Have you? Forsaken everything? And so they did. And they had their ups, they had their downs. Because why? Because they were humans. And you know, God knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. And he knows there are times when we are weak, we need to be strengthened. John 15, if you'd go there with me, please. Another great record here. This one is remarkable, to say the least. Not that they aren't all, but this particular one really stands out for a number of reasons, which I'm certain, since you're familiar with it, and I know you are, that you will see. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he hath taken away, and every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth. He purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. You know, when you talk about branches, we used to say years ago, and I suppose it's still true, that God will never call you out on a branch or a limb that won't support you. And so you step out on the Word of God, and as long as you're there with the Word of God, with your heart lined up with what the Word says, everything will work out just fine. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. Obviously, if you took a tree, a vine, or any kind of plant, you cut a branch off of it, generally speaking, it'll die. We can do nothing apart from the Lord. We really can't. I mean, we could try, but we'll only find out That's just a failure, just another weak attempt. It's not, you know, it's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God, and it's about His Son. It's about our relationship with Him. And if we want to be the super conquerors that His Word says that we are, then we need to be walking and talking with Him. If, verse 6, a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. You know, the truth of the matter is, God is not glorified when a person is beaten down or doesn't get the results in their life that they want. God is glorified when you bear much fruit. Just like you would be with your children. You'd be, if you had a child, you'd want that child to be successful. You'd want that child to be healthy and active and just moving ahead in life. And you'd be, that would be something that would make you happy and proud, perhaps. Whereas some people think that, you know, God puts extra burdens on people just to test them. Speaking of testing, the title of this teaching today is Testing the Water. Now, to test the water means to try something cautiously or to approach something slowly, usually because you aren't certain of what will happen or the result that you're going to receive, whether it be positive or negative. As I said before, God's branch, if He calls you out on it, it will hold you. And so with that in mind, testing the water, if you go to Matthew chapter 14, a very remarkable record. Not that they all aren't, but this one is an awesome one. Beginning in the 22nd verse, whoops, I'm in Mark. Go back a little bit more there, Linus. Yes. Matthew 14. Okay. 22nd verse. Straightway. Oh, this was, by the way, after the about 5,000 men and women were fed from the fragments of fish and bread, and there was even some left over. That great miracle, He took care of those people that were there to hear the word that day. And straightway, or immediately after that, Jesus constrained His disciples, and of course a constraint can be three or seven times, where you would say, for instance, couldn't you just come over and spend some time with me? And I would say, well, I really can't do that right now because I'm busy. And then you would come back, oh, would you please come over? I'm just so ready for you to come by. We could spend some time together. I say, well, you know, I'd really like to, but you know, I've got other things I need to do. Or then maybe a third time, listen, you're breaking my heart. If you don't come over, just spend some time with you. Okay, I'll come. So that's a constraint where the person, and in the lands and times of the Bible, they would feel compelled to refuse. Now, here in the Occident, we generally, when we're asked something we like that, we jump right on there, you know. There are people who take something for free no matter what it is. But that was not and is not the mentality of the men and women in the lands and times of the Bible, even to this day. And so constraint is something that you'll read about from time to time. So He's constraining His disciples, it says, to get into a ship and go before Him onto the other side while He sent the multitudes away. So they must have had all sorts of excuses. Well, you know, we need to stay with them. We need to help them to understand. They need us to be here or whatever. And when He had sent the multitude away, He went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, He was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway, or immediately, Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. You know, they thought it was a spirit, a phantom, you know, like a ghostie. So even the disciples, again, the humanity of them were, they had some effect on them, the culture of the times, the superstitions, all of that. They certainly were not immune to those things, just like Christian believers today are. And so you have to be very circumspect and when you look at the Word and you look at things in the world and try very hard not to spiritualize every stupid thing that you see. And so they, of course, said, "Oh, it's a ghostie, it's a phantom." He said, "It's I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee in the water." And he said, "Come." One little word, come. Now we're talking about testing the waters, right? So if you're going to test the water, now I don't know if you've ever been to the ocean, but you want to put your foot in there first because that puppy can be pretty cold, right? So you stick that big toe in there. Or like my great aunt Rosie, she would say, "Just jump in there and splash yourself. Shock, shock," she said. When we were kids, shock, shock. Because it is a shock, you know, you get that cold water. But thinking about standing on top of the water, well, now that's a totally different matter. And so it is with a lot of things in the Word. You've got the Word, well, do this. And now you got to put your toe out on the water, test the water. Perhaps you're not certain if that result that you're looking for is going to happen. That may be positive or negative, or maybe you'll fail. Well, the truth of the matter is, it isn't up to you. You know, to believe is a verb. It simply connotes action. So if you have the Word of God, and the Word says do such and such, well, then you do such and such, and you are therefore, in fact, believing. It's not some kind of mental gyration. It's not some sort of mental state you get in where there's some kind of, you know, supernatural situation whereby your mental strength, you can change situations. That's not believing. That's hooky pook. Believing is a verb. You can check it out throughout the Greek and you'll find, as well as in the Hebrew, that it simply means to act. That's what a verb is. It's to act. And you act, you have the Word, you act. Well, he had the Word, simple word, one word, come. "Lord, if that's you, bid me come out on the water." And he said, "Come." One simple word. So now he's got to act on that word, right? He's got to test the water. He's got to take his foot and put it on top of the water and go walking. So let's see what happens. Because a lot of times, you know, people talk about Jesus walking on the water. Rarely hear them talk about Peter doing it. Peter was come down out of the ship, and he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said, "You dummy, what's wrong with you, you unbelieving twit?" He just simply said, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And it was that doubt, when his five senses showed him what was going on around him. Hey, you're standing on water. And on top of that, kind of wavy. And on top of that, the wind is kind of, you know, kicking up here. It's a little stormy. What are you doing, stupid? And sometimes the five senses will do that. Sometimes, if not many times, contradict what the Word says. Therein lies the challenge. Accepting what the Word of God says above what our five senses may tell us. And sometimes that is a challenge. I'm certainly walking on water is a bit of a challenge. O thou of little faith, immature faith, why, wherefore didst thou doubt? Doubt's such a bad thing, you know. Because doubt builds into tremendous worry, and then of course that develops into fear. And fear is the opposite of faith, and now you got a problem. Doubt not. Doubt is a very bad thing. And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased, just like that. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Wow, what a record. Think about that for a moment. He was walking on the water, and then Peter himself walked on the water. But then when he took his eyes off the Lord and looked at the circumstances around him, he began to sink. And so it is with us. When we take our eyes off the Lord and we begin to look at the circumstances which surround us, and sometimes they can be pretty heavy duty. The world is a cruel place. The world is always looking to beat you down. There are, I don't know, a million and one ways to die, right? But of course you can only die once, which is a good thing. But boy, there's so many different things that can threaten and cajole and demand, and you know, there's everything from the financial situation of the world, the current events of the world, the job situations, the economy. Oh, there's just so many, 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 many things. Just keep your eyes on the Lord. Test the water. Sure, step on it. Step out on the water. It'll hold you. If God has given you the command, if you have that word of God, and you step out on it, it will hold you. The word of God will never fail you. And you may fail yourself. You may doubt, as Peter did. Happens. So don't be too hard on yourself. I mean, this was Peter. He hung out with the Lord. He actually walked on water. I can't say that. I can't say, well, yeah, I did that once, you know. Danced across the bathtub one time. I can't say I've ever done that, can you? Or anything that even remotely is that phenomenal. Because unless you're an insect, you're going to break the surface tension of the water. You just are. You know, up here in Alaska in the summertime, some of these knuckleheads take their snow machines, snowmobiles to the people who live in the lower 48, and they do skipping. You keep moving, they keep that surface tension up. But, I mean, you're right from land right onto the water. You know, you've got that throttle pegged. And we went out watching one time, and they out on Big Lake here, and they were doing just like a drag race straight across. That worked pretty good. But then they were doing this, you know, make a turn. And that didn't work so good. And most of them sunk. But they had a string and rope with bottles to float so that they could find the snow machine again, which ultimately, once sunk in the water like that, it's ruined. So you're not going to be able to hit the water, you know, with a snow track spinning at I don't know how many hundreds of RPMs. Keep yourself escalated on top of the water as you jet across. Well, Peter did. He walked on the water. Why? Because he believed that one little word, come. And he tested the water. And he found that as long as he looked at the Lord Jesus, everything was fine. The minute he started looking at his surroundings, everything was not fine. Look at Psalm 34. The branch will hold you. He wouldn't call you out on it otherwise. Jesus would not have told Peter to come if Peter was going to sink. If there was no possibility of Peter being able to walk on the water to meet the Lord, then he wouldn't have said come. And oh, by the way, when he did reach out and grab him, guess what happened with Peter? Walking on the water again. He began to sink. He did not sink. He began to. And then when Jesus grabbed him, he was walking on the water again with Jesus. Psalm 34, verse 8 declares, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. By experience you will see. Taste and see. Test the water. Don't be afraid. Look in Psalm 119. Don't look at the circumstances. Don't look at other people and how well they fare or don't fare. Look at the Word. That's the only way you can look at the Lord anyway, because it's the written Word that makes known the living Word, who in turn makes known Almighty God to us. And of course, in some cases, the spoken or taught or preached Word makes known the written Word. In Psalm 119 and verse 103, we read, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Sweet, the words are sweet unto my palate. We all have a palate, you know. We have a palate that enables us to taste. And even though there seems to be a myriad of tastes, they're simply combinations of five established basic tastes, which are sweetness, sourness, saltiness, bitterness, and umami. Umami is an interesting one, isn't it? It's when you eat that and you go, umami. Umami. Umami means a pleasant or savory taste that you can't quite, you know, it's not salty, it's not sweet, it's not any of those others, but it's savory. That's what they call umami. Now, I don't know if you want to actually count that with the palate, but the Bible does speak of tastes and speaks of tastes in a figurative sense as being able to discern things. And right here we read that the words of God are sweet. Of course, love is sweet, right? Sweetheart, 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 right? Right, Shawnee? Sweetheart, that's right. So you and Steph are sweethearts, right? Of course, he's nodding over there. He's embarrassed now. He won't look at me. Oh, there he is. Now he's looking at me. Okay. Sweet means delightful, pleasant. It means love. Salt now, salty. Generally, that's used figuratively to indicate integrity, fealty, loyalty. We do a covenant of salt symbolically sometimes in a marriage ceremony or even outside of a marriage ceremony to indicate that the words that are spoken during the ceremony were sincere, genuine words that had meaning to them, that the words were salted, that they said what they meant and they meant what they said, that there was integrity involved in that. There are places where the word it says that others talk about your words aren't even salted, or that you weren't even salted from birth. And of course, they would salt kings. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, he was wrapped in linen strips that were soaked in salted water to indicate that as a prince and a king, he would walk uprightly with integrity before God's people, and all of his words would be meaningful and truthful. And then, of course, there is bitterness. And that figuratively is used often to represent animosity, hatred, and I'm told that most poisons are bitter. Gee, Agatha, this tea tastes like bitter almonds somehow. So bitterness is something that's a real life sucker. And then there's sour. Sour means disagreeable or unpleasant. It means to turn against something. Boy, you really soured me on that one. Or to spoil. When milk goes bad, it gets what? Sour. And sour is generally, it's acidic. So the Word of God talks about testing the Word by tasting, to see for yourself, by experience, that God is good, that His Word is good. Look in 1 Peter. Love is sweet. 1 Peter. And we're going to chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is what? Gracious. And again, it means to try it out. You don't actually taste. It's just a figurative expression of something. It gives some life, some color. It elucidates for us and describes for us something that we can get a better handle on understanding by way of this figure of speech, which doesn't water down the truth, it emphasizes it. You know when something is sweet, you can't miss it, right? Taste and see. Love is sweet. Psalm 1. So to taste is to try out. Test that water. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall what? Prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Once you've tried these things out, you hold fast to them. 1 Thessalonians. Fifth chapter. And we'll read starting in verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, that doesn't mean, well, thank you, Lord, for breaking my leg. It means, thank you, Lord, that I have an answer for my broken leg, is what that's talking about. And you know, it's very easy to become unthankful. Thankfulness is something that will make you sweet, whereas bitterness, something that will maybe cause you to turn sour. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Prove all things. To prove means to test. Means to test. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Prove all things and hold fast. You know, years ago we used to have a saying that you don't throw the baby out with the bath water. You test all things and then you hold fast to that which is good. In other words, nobody taught you out of it. Absolutely nobody. Once you've got that word of God, once you have that proven word of God, that word of God that you know is in fact God's word, that you have tested, you have tried it out for yourself. The word to prove there means to test, as in a metal, to find out if it's genuine or not. Prove all things, because in the mix of hearing God's word, in the mix of the multitude of those who thump Bibles, there is an awful lot of counterfeit stuff going on. There's an awful lot of people drawing attention to themselves rather than the Word of God. There's an awful lot of that. There's an awful lot of bogus things that are said and done. And look, this is going to be a big magic act for you. And so we have to be able to test it and find out which is the genuine and which is the not. And how do we do that? Well, primarily we do that with the Word of God. We see if, in fact, the Word of God lines up with what it is we've heard, what it is we've seen, what it is we've been taught or told, that Word of God. And we never stop proving that. We never stop proving that. Now, to prove all things, you know, I've often thought this, because I've seen people that would just go and try anything because of, you know, a verse like that. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. And so, you know, hold fast means like that sailor at sea holds fast to that pilot wheel in a storm. You just don't let it go. And I've thought about this many times. I do not think, I cannot believe for one nanosecond that God would expect me to ferret through a load of garbage just to get to a morsel of truth. I don't believe that's how he works. I think he makes it very simple, and that it should be an easy matter for me to get to the truth. That I shouldn't be like, and I'm always reminded of this, I know it's a pretty vivid example, but the bag ladies in New York City, they just ferret through that trash for one little tiny, you know, pizza crust or something. So to prove all things, that doesn't mean that I can't stay away from the televangelists. After all, they're the pro wrestlers of Christianity, aren't they? Or every book that every knucklehead has written about his experience in heaven. Or every movie that talks about God isn't dead. Well, I know he's not dead. And now they got one, God Isn't Dead Part 2. Or Left Behind, or, you know, all of these other things. Or these individuals are mangling and twisting the Word of God and mixing in there all of these different emotional, nonsensical things that are not the logic, the pure logic and pure truth of God's Word. And boy, baby, it's got to be simple or else we'd never get to be able to understand it. You can get all caught up in language. You can get all caught up in Greek, and you can get all caught up in Hebrew, and you can get all caught up in figures of speech and all of these different things. But if it becomes that difficult that you must become a scholar, well, we're right back to, should we throw the baby out with the bathwater or not? It's much more simple than that. And when you go to the Word of God, you should always go to the Word of God with the understanding in your heart to the best you can muster that you don't know a blessed thing. Because if you go there thinking you already know something, then you will most certainly come away with what you thought you knew when you went there in the first place. You have to allow the Word of God to speak to you. And if you will ask God to enlighten the eyes of your understanding, as you read His Word and study His Word, you will find that will in fact happen. It's just like, you know, you maybe sat through a particular teaching on a particular subject or concept, oh, so many, many times, and just one time out of this, so many, many times, bang, wow, light bulbs went off. You see, you can get the knowledge of God's Word, but your understanding will remain closed unless God Almighty Himself opens it for you. And it's that time that the light bulbs go off. And boy, it's just a wonderful thing when that happens. So you hold fast to that Word and you prove it. You test it out for yourself. In fact, Romans chapter 12 comes to mind. If you'll go there, another very, very familiar verse and passage to all of us here. I beseech you therefore, verse 1, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, totally acceptable unto God. That is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may do what? Prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, you prove it. Look at 1 John. First John chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you've heard it should come into the world. Even now already is it in the world. You're of God, little children, and have overcome them. Who? These false teachers and prophets. Why? Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. They're of the world, therefore speak they of the what? The world. And the world hears them. We're of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that's not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know, that verse of scripture there, you're of God and overcome them, has been so misunderstood that people have thought that, well, that means that we're bigger and stronger than all the devil spirit world and so on and so forth. What it's talking about is we've overcome the false teachers, the false prophets, the context, the false spirits, those that would mislead. The time of the writing of 1 John, there were many, many, many false teachers, even as there are today. And so how are you to know? Well, first of all, you have the Word of God. So you line that Word of God up to separate your own thoughts from whatever it is that the person that you are listening to has to say, and to see if what they have to say lines up with the Word of God. And then you also have one other little thing. You have the Spirit of God born within you. And even if you don't know where that scripture is, where that concept is, where that principle is, you have that spirit that you could go, I don't know about that. Something don't just quite jibe there. Something doesn't agree. And then you can go back and be as the Bereans and search the scriptures whether those things are so. So that's what it's talking about. We've overcome the false teachers and the false prophets. We have God in Christ in us. And we have God's Word. We do this with His Word, as we do in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And in verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 3:6. Here's some other things to hold fast to. Hold fast to that Word of God. Hebrews 3, verse 6. Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Hold fast to your boldness in Christ and to his return. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, our confession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hold fast to your confession of faith. Don't let anybody talk you out of these things. The simplicity of them. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Well, some people provoke on everything but, right? Push all the wrong buttons at the right time. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. And look, I don't know when that day is. Nobody does. I don't know when the Lord's going to return. I have no idea. But I do know this. Today is one day closer. That's for sure. That you can take to the bank. Whether it's a week in advance, 100 years, a millennia, 2 millennia, it doesn't matter. Today is one day closer. So much the more we assemble together. Ephesians 5, please. Hold fast to that confession of hope. No matter what happens. Sink or swim. Test the water and sink. So what? Hold fast to the hope. Ephesians 5, verse 10. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And that is the whole reason for His Word. That we can know what it is that God finds pleasing. That we can do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Studying the Word isn't designed to make us the greatest scholars that ever lived. I've seen more men sink with that one than I could shake a stick at. They become full with their abilities, and they seem to know everything. And me, I'm a dummy. I don't know nothing. The more I learn, the more I realize I really don't know a whole lot. And let me say this about all of that. None of that really matters. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God. And His Word tells us what it is He wants from us. What it is He would have us to do. what it is he's made available to us, how he's blessed us so that we can do what he wants us to do. You know, years ago when I was raised in the Baptist church, one of the things that they would teach, I was just a child at the time, but they had us under the concept that if you died and you were kind of like out of fellowship, you sinned before you died, you were screwed. I mean, that's like walking on eggshells, brother. Who can do that? Tell me you haven't sinned in the last week or so. You probably don't even know some of the things you've done. I said, no bad things. Of course, present company excluded. I understand that. You guys are all perfecto. But the truth of the matter is, I couldn't do what the scripture said with that kind of a mindset. People like that, religious people like that, are afraid to step out on the word. Don't be afraid. So what if you fall on your face? God is not after perfection. I've understood this from his word for a long time now. He's after faithfulness. See, assembling together, not forsaking it so much the more. Faithfulness, that you keep coming back to the word of God. And we are faithful. You wouldn't be here if you weren't. You wouldn't be listening to the word if you weren't. Are you perfect? No. Faithful. Like it says in the Old Testament, faithful man falls 7 times, but guess what? Keeps getting up. So you walk. Don't be afraid to test the water. So what if you sink? Right? What's the difference? Look in Proverbs 17. You see, Father has his own tests. Like we didn't know, right? Of course, Abraham and Isaac are a good example of that. That was a rough test. Ooh, boy. Abe passed that one with flying colors, didn't he? Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17, verse 3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tries what? The hearts. God looks on the heart. That's what he tries. You know, the actions in life, the things that you do, they are not good or bad necessarily. It is the thought and intent, the motive behind them, that determines whether or not it's sinful. It isn't the actual action. See, religion tries to address the outward man. You know, that you don't do this, touch not, taste not, handle not. Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, went straight to the heart. That was revolutionary. That really freaked them out. It did. He said things like, if the man has just had the thought in his heart, he's already committed adultery. Okay. He's looked at that woman with lust in his heart. He's already done it. But he didn't do it. But you see, the thing is, now he's become a closet adulterer. Given the opportunity, he's coming out of the closet. Yeah, that's what he was talking about. Because it is the heart. Out of the heart come all of the issues of life. It's not what goes in, it's what comes out. And boy, you read those records in the Gospels, they're just incredible. So Father has his own tests. Look in Psalm 26. He tries our hearts. Psalm 26. Verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try me. Try the reins, my reins and my heart. My reins and my guts, my very insides. We should be able, I want to be able to stand in front of God naked and open with nothing to hide. Don't you? I can't hide it anyway. Psalm 139, please. I want him to examine me. And if there's anything bad in there, get rid of it for me, because I can't do that on my own sometimes. Neither can anybody. Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Without that, oh, That's why you have God's gift of Holy Spirit, that you may be led in a Christ-like manner. And finally, I'd like to conclude with you, if you go with me to Psalm 12, to this marvelous verse in the 12th Psalm. In verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You take any precious metal and you melt it, the impurities come to the surface, that is called slag, and that's scraped off. The words of the Lord, and again, this is a figurative, pure words, pure as if silver were tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. 7, of course, being that number for spiritual perfection. So test the water. Don't be afraid. Step out. So what if you sink? Wouldn't be God's fault anyway. Just get up and try it again. Because God is always there to uphold you when you believe His word. Have no fear. Test the water. Step out on the branch. It'll hold you. If God called you there, you will not fall.